As Harry has already mentioned, it was such a privilege for me to serve you in word earlier this year on Sunday the 24th and the 31st of July. In those two Sundays, we looked at one of the very shortest books in the Old Testament, the book of Jude. We thought very briefly about matters related to the background of the letter. Then we focused our attention on three important things that Jude intended to communicate to his readers through this short letter. In verses 3 to 4, Jude stated the reason for writing this specific letter. Earlier, he had intended to write them a letter concerning matters of salvation. But he later changed his mind because a more important issue, a more pressing issue, had come up and he wanted to address it immediately. And the problem was, in their midst, there was a group of immoral men who had infiltrated the church and were perpetrating false teachings which undermines the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his deity. And so instead of instructing them on matters concerning salvation, Jude chose to write a different letter, this letter that was read this morning, urging them, pleading with them, not to stand aloof, but to earnestly and vigorously contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So that's the first thing that we saw Jude intended when he wrote this letter. The second thing Jude intended to communicate to his readers was there in verse 5 to 16. And that is to say, God has set aside a special reward for Satan and his agents who had infiltrated the church and were misleading God's people. God will judge their actions. And to quantify that truth, Jude quoted three incidents in the Old Testament where God actually acted in judgment against those people who had rebelled against him. He reminded them of the Exodus event, about the serious consequences the Israelites suffered as a result of their disobedience against God. Then he mentions God's judgment that befell the rebellious angels who usurped their positions, who abandoned their positions of authority and usurped equality with God. Finally, he reminded them about how the wicked man from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah paid dearly for their acts of immorality. And Jude's point in mentioning those three incidents was this: if God did not spare the whole city for rebelling against him, he did not spare his own chosen people, the Israelites, for rebelling against him, and he did not spare the angels who desired his position of authority. It is therefore inconceivable to think that the presence of the false teachers who are misleading the church, it's inconceivable to think that God will sit back and do nothing. Their satanic influence and their covert activities within the church will be rewarded. And it will be rewarded in full, in the same way the city of Gomorrah, the angels, and the Israelites were rewarded for their disobedience. Then thirdly and finally, Jude wrote this letter in order to strengthen the believers by prescribing the so-called a remedy, how they are to react, what their stance should be as they face this trial. What must they do in order to keep afloat? And we read there in verse 21 that he told them to keep themselves in the love of God. And we concluded by saying that because of all this reality that Jude spelled out in this letter, the Bible is teaching one thing: that mankind of all races, regardless of their social status, regardless of where they are in the world, there's only two kinds of man. There's those who are devil's hitmen, and there are those who are on the devil's hit list, and that is us, Christians. And this first group, who are the devil's hitmen, they are right inside the church. They are not out of the church. They are the wolves clothed in sheepskin. And that shouldn't surprise us when we see people being sprayed with doom in the name of healing. That doesn't surprise us, right? Because these people are in the business of carrying out Satan's even schemes. And they are doing it right inside the church. Then the second group is us, the saints. And our names are right there on the hit list. And day by night, Satan and his agents is roaring like a lion, seeking the called, the beloved in God the Father, in order to destroy and to devour them. So that's pretty much where we landed up on the 31st of July. And I promised you that next time Pastor Clinton calls me up to stand in for him, I will then look at the last two verses, which we didn't get to the last time. So far, Jude has dealt with a sensitive and a very delicate situation. Not only has he warned the saints, but he has also provided a biblical counsel in terms of what God has done in the past and how they are to strive forward with standing and fighting against the evil one. But the burning question as we come to the end of the letter, maybe you think about it as well. In light of all that Jude has said so far, how is he going to bring this whole matter to bed? How is he going to sum it all up? How is he going to conclude this matter? He's given them a reason. He's told them of the reward that is kept for the Satan and his agents. And he's given them a remedy of how they are to stand as Christians in the midst of this persecution. How is he going to end? How is he going to sum it all up? You know, I spoke with Harry the other day, and he confirmed to me that in a court of law, prior to sentencing, the magistrate gives the accused one final chance to make a plea why he or she should not be convicted. And right there is no time to waffle, because the court has heard all the evidence and is now ready to make a ruling. The accused must get to the point and tell the court why he or she should be acquitted. And this is the final chance to do so. That's pretty much a similar kind of situation we are faced with as we come to the end of the letter. And we are all waiting anxiously to hear what Jude is going to say in the end. And it's right there in verses 24 and 25. And he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." What we learn from these two verses is that Jude is giving them assurance that he who has called and loved them will help them persevere till the end. The work that he has begun before all time, he's not going to leave it unfinished. He's going to bring it to completion, just as he started it. He's going to bring it to an end. So with the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to consider this big idea under these two ideas. First, the assurance to persevere. And secondly, the assurance to complete the work. Now look there at the beginning of verse 24. It says, now to him. The pronoun there, to him, seem to refer to the one who does the keeping, the one who has done the kept, the one who is going to present and presenting before God the Father. And right there at the end of verse 1, we learned that Jude said to the beloved, to the called beloved, kept by Jesus Christ. That phrase could also be translated kept for Jesus Christ, as it is translated in the NIV. So this verse could be read, now to Jesus who is able. This is to say that Jesus has the power. Not the power to make a sound judgment call or something, or to discern something. Not the power to make certain demands on others because you are in a position of authority. Not the power that is granted to you by some custom or by some law. Jude is simply saying Jesus is able because he has the power and authority. He has his own rights. He has rights within himself to do whatever he pleases. And he can exercise those rights in a way or in any form or shape in accordance with his will. He doesn't need to get permission from anyone. So let me explain by looking at two passages in the New Testament. First, look there in Matthew 3, verse 9. It says there, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these bones to raise up children for Abraham. So this is John the Baptist here addressing the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were coming in large numbers to be baptized. And John is warning them, saying to them, don't think that by being a child of Abraham depends on your heritage. The real descendants of Abraham are those who emulate the example of Abraham by being men of faith. And John concludes by saying, if you are totally unwilling to follow Abraham's example, God doesn't need you. Just as he was able to form Adam out of dust in order to begin a human race, he is also able to turn these stones, these rocks, into human beings and make them descendants of Abraham. Do you see the power of Jesus? Do you see the power of God? The other reference is there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 to 15, where Paul says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. John Paul is reaffirming already what John has said, that the scriptures have the same supernatural powers and abilities to bring a dead sinner to life. Written words in a scroll, in a piece of scroll, have the same power to bring sinners in order to be justified in Christ Jesus. So when Jude says now to Jesus who is able, he's ascribing to him unlimited power, ability. It's a power that is innate in him. It's a power that is one of his character attributes. It's the power that is free to exercise as he sees fit. So it's not power that is given to him by the law. It's not the power that he has by discernment. It's power that is in his essential nature. He's able to turn stones into the descendants of Abraham, just as he was able to turn dust into Adam. So in the case of Timothy, the written word was able to bring life to him. And with this power and this ability, Jude says Jesus is able to do two things. Look there in verse 24a. He says he's able to keep the called, the beloved in God the Father, from stumbling. He's able to protect them from being tripped by external forces. He's able to help them stand firm as they seek to build themselves up in the holy faith. He's able to help them persevere as they endeavor in the love of God. But friends, the Bible also teaches us of some of the examples for those who were not kept from stumbling. For example, in Mark chapter 3, verse 28 to 29, it says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin." Here was Jesus responding to the religious leaders who had undermined all that he was doing, all the miracles that Jesus was doing, was performing. Instead of attributing his abilities to the work of God, they accused Jesus of using the power of demons to exorcise and to heal the sick. And Jesus says, this kind of sin is an unforgivable sin. Then in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to 6, we read, "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come if they fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him in contempt." Again here, the writer of Hebrews warns against the danger of apostasy. That those who deliberately turn away are simply cutting themselves off from God's forgiveness is offered to us through Christ. If you had understood the gospel and made a clean break with your old self, and then later on turn back to your old nature, the writer of Hebrews is using very strong language. It is as though you are putting Christ again on trial. It is as though Christ is re-experiencing the scourging, the ridicule, the scorn, and the ultimate nailing to the cross. And the writer says both of those sins, to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and to turn back to your old self, and he says those two sins are unforgivable sins. But brothers, those of us who persevere in the faith, we also find many wonderful promises from God's word. For example, think about John 17, verse 12. Jesus making the priestly prayer. He says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jude is saying, this man who was lost, he was lost because of his unbelief, because he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. But all those who persevere, all those who are called, all those who God has set his love upon them, Jesus promises in this verse that not a single one of them will be lost. He even says that not even the evil one, not even a single one will be snatched away by the evil one from his hand. Listen also to what Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 6. It says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The one who is able to keep us from stumbling. The one who began a good work of choosing and calling and setting his love on us. The one who opened our eyes and granted us the gift of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sanctifies us, God the Holy Spirit, so that we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, he that began that work will see it through. And one of the ways in which he perfects us is through trials, so that in the end, the glorification of the saints will bring honor and glory to God. So this is how Jude sums up the letter. This is how Jude concludes this letter. He's pointing us to him who is able to keep us from stumbling. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not let us fall into the temptation of blaspheming and thus falling into unforgivable sins. He will protect us and keep all his sheep whilst he's here on earth, because he's determined to bring to completion the work that he had begun. He will see it through. Now let me ask you a question. Are there things in your life that are causing you to stumble this morning? Are there things that happened this week that really put your faith to the test in the Lord Jesus Christ? In 2014, I met a dear brother at the Spurgeon Fraternal. He's a very fine Christian man. I've really grown to love him so much. He taught history at one of the Bible colleges prior to responding to a call to become a pastor of a church in Johannesburg. He told me how one night he was asleep with his wife at home. Thugs broke into his house, and he had a 9mm pistol pointed at his head. And they ransacked the house while they harassed his wife looking for money and guns. And I've asked him, how have you survived all of these years with that kind of experience? And he said to me, he who has called me is keeping me each day to carry on. I just couldn't help but think about the recent situation and a traumatic incident that happened here with our brother Athol and his family. What do you say to these brothers who has gone through such terrible experiences that will possibly haunt them for the rest of their lives and their children? What do you say to them? There's only one Christian perspective. And we always need to remind ourselves that Christ has put us in a fallen world, a world that is under the influence of the evil one. And so all the troubles and the struggles that we are going through, unbelievers are also going through the same problems. We are not exempt from them. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Jesus did not separate us from the world, but he left us in the world to be salt and light in the world. And we are able to be salt and light because we have this perspective, that he who had begun a good work in us will not cause us to stumble, but he will keep us from stumbling. That should be our stance. We need to remind ourselves that we belong to him who is able to keep us. We belong to him who will not allow us to be tempted more than what we can bear. We belong to him who will allow suffering and trial in our lives as a way of perfecting us for glory, for future glory that is to come. And Jude concludes this letter, reminding the called and the loved in Jesus Christ that he who began a good work in them, he will keep them till the end. He will help them to persevere till the end. Not only will he who began a good work in us help us persevere till the end, Jude also gives us, secondly, the assurance that he will bring to completion the work that he has begun. Look again in verse 24. And the first part of verse 25 that says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord." I think this is one of the greatest glorious assurances that we believers have. That one day, you and I, sitting right here, and every single Christian in the world, will stand before the Holy God and see Him face to face. That you and I, sinners who were once rebels, had no desire to serve God, but brought back to life by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will take you and me and present us before the Father. I don't know about you, but I've never ever been introduced to a celebrity or a dignitary. Maybe some of you have been introduced to the mayor of the town, or the premier of the province, or maybe the president, but I've never been. Oftentimes, people who have had that experience, you will hear them jokingly say, "You know, after shaking Jacob Zuma's hand or the premier's hand, I didn't want to wash my hands for several days." Because he's gotten the opportunity to be in the presence of this man, that is such a unique opportunity that you wouldn't have otherwise gotten. And Jude concludes his letter, assuring these believers that there is a day in the future when all believers will be introduced to God and stand before the glory of the Father. And that day is set in the future when all his work of redeeming us from our sin is complete. And Jesus Christ will set us before the Father and introduce us and present us before God. And there we will be, standing in gaze, looking at the Father who loved us so much in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the question. I thought God doesn't tolerate sin. How can sinners stand before the Holy God? Even when you read Genesis chapter 3, we read that after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, they didn't want to be in the presence of God. Instead of wanting to be in the presence of God, they hid. What about the book of Isaiah? We learn that from Isaiah chapter 6 that when Isaiah beheld that vision and beheld the glory of God, he said the seraphim covered their eyes. And he said, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I'm a man. I'm a lost man, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean people." Instead of standing in the presence of the glory of God, Isaiah stood there, and his sin was uncovered. One of the apostles, when he met Jesus for the first time, and he realized, "Who is this man?" he said to him, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a man of unclean, for I am a sinful man." We read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, when John was beholding the vision of the end of times, what will happen in the world. Revelation 1, verse 17 says, when John, after he had seen the glory of the Lord, he says in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." How can Jude then give such an assurance that we, you and I, sinners, who deserve nothing but God's punishment, how are we going to stand before the presence of God if prophet Isaiah falls? If his sin is exposed, if the apostles are chasing Jesus away and say, "I'm not worthy to be in your midst." It is because there in verse 25, at that moment, when Jesus presents us, we will be blameless. We will be without fault, because all of our sin will have been washed by the precious blood of the Lamb. We will be completely sanctified. The work of God, the Holy Spirit, in making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, will have been brought to completion. On that day, we will be like Jesus in character. We will be sinless like he is. And that is why we can stand before God and not be terrified. I couldn't help but imagine this. That on that day, there might be possibly some conversation that will happen between the Father and the Son. They will look back in eternity past and think about the time when they put this plan of redemption and salvation into action. When they thought about it, when they put it into action. And the Father will say to the Son, "Do you remember the time before you became incarnate when we chose a people for us? A people who will be called by our name. Do you recall a time when I promised that I will set my love on those people? Do you remember a time when we agreed that you will one day take on human flesh and become like one of them in humility? Do you remember a time when we agreed that you will live all the glories of heaven, being worshipped by angels, to become like one of men? Do you remember that day at Calvary when you hung on the cross and you cried, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And the God will say in heaven, "This is the reason why I forsook you, so that you could have people that are blameless that could stand before me. That is why I forsook you, my son. That is why I did not send you a legion of angels to destroy those who were afflicting you with pain. It's so that one day you could present to me a people that are blameless, a people that we have called and kept, and you were able to keep them so that one day you can present them to me." And the Holy Spirit will marvel in glory. And dear brothers and sisters, I hope you await eagerly for that moment. I hope as you walk your Christian life, this is one of the things that your eyes are set to. When one day Jesus Christ will present Sipomfusi before the glorious God, before the glory of God, and I will be able to stand. Not on my own merits, but on the merits of Christ. And Jesus said, "This is why I came into heaven. I came into the world to save this sinner." Isn't that an amazing, amazing hope that we have as Christians? Because of He who is able to keep us. Because of He who has the power to help us, to sustain us in our struggles. Because of He who, when we're facing all sorts of troubles and struggles, whether we're getting hijacked, whether we're getting robbed, whether we're getting attacked, whether we're getting ridiculed, He who is able to keep us is keeping us, is persevering us for this very purpose, so that one day a group of saints from all nations and tribes will stand before a holy God, blameless. And we'll sing great songs of worship and honor to Him. And brothers, in light of all of this, the only appropriate response is that of praise to God. Is that of ascribing Him glory. Not glory that we give to Him, but glory that is innate in Him. And we glorify Him because He's already got His own glory that He deserves to be glorified for. We can only acknowledge His majesty, His power and authority. The power that He had from before all eternities. The power that He has now. And the power that He will have forevermore. So Jude concludes his letter with these assurances. So if you are here this morning and you are not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say that we are so glad that you are in the midst of us today. But we also need to tell you that you remain, your blame, your sin remains with you. And when you stand before that God, one day, the Holy God, you will not stand, but you will cast into eternal condemnation. And God is extending his love even this morning to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you repent of your sin and put your trust in him, Christ will forgive you. God will forgive you for what Christ has done on the cross on your behalf. As a sign or as an indication that God has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross to atone for our sin, he raised him up on the third day and he ascended into heaven. And when he returns, there will be no chance. Your blame will remain with you. So I invite you this morning that if you really want to know how you can also be blameless before the glory of God the Father, you can talk to me after the service. Or you can talk to Harry, or you can talk to one of the leaders. There is nothing important that we can talk to you this morning than to tell you how Christ has removed your blame and laid it on himself. So let me tie all of this together. We have seen the assurance that Christ will help us to persevere to the end. We've also seen that the ultimate goal of that persevering, of that keeping of us, is so that one day he will present us before the Holy God. So what does all that say to us about our security? It tells us one thing, that those who have repented of their sin and put their trust in Christ, their salvation, their security is eternal. It cannot be tampered with. Even the presence of the false teachers in the church, even the trials that we go through in this life, our security in the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. An American radio commentator, Paul Harvey, wrote in 1964, he wrote an essay titled, "If I Were the Devil." If I were the devil, the prince of darkness, I would want to engulf the whole earth in darkness. I will have a third of its real estate and four-fourths of its population. But I would not be happy until I've seized the ripest apple on the tree. So I should set out about however necessary to take over the United States. I will begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I will whisper to you as I whisper to Evie, "Do you do as you please?" To the young, I would whisper, "The Bible is a myth." I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what is bad is good and what is good is bad. And in the ears of the young married, I would whisper that work is debasing, that cocktail parties are good for you. I would caution them not to be extreme in religion, in patriotism, in moral conduct. And to the old, I will whisper and get them to pray, "Our Father, who are in Washington." Then I would get organized. I would infiltrate the unions and urge more loafing, less work. Idle hands usually work for me. I would peddle narcotics to whom I could. I would sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I would tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellectuals, but neglect the discipline of emotions. Let them run wild. I'll designate an atheist to front for me before the highest courts, and I'll get preachers to say she's right. Then in his own churches, I'll substitute psychology for religion. If I were the devil, I'll take from those who have and give to those who want it, until I've killed the incentive of ambitions. Dear friends, in his own churches, I'll substitute psychology for religion. But he who loved us, he who continues to keep us, he will keep us, even in the midst of the devil's servants in his own churches. So brothers, let's take heart and go out into the world, setting our eyes on that eternal security. Let's pray.